If you will, turn your Bibles to Romans again in the third chapter. We continue to look at the portion of verses 21 through 26 as we talk about our subject, how to be right with God. We have previously spent many weeks on the depravity of man, speaking about that all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And so man needs to know how to be right with God. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter to Rome, tells him, after he's painted a darker picture of man's depravity, to make sure that we understand that none of us are righteous before God, and there's nothing that we can do to bring about any righteousness of ourselves. Then he gives us hope when he begins looking at verse 21, and he begins talking about the different elements of God's righteousness. Last week, we talked about it, and it's apart from legalism. We talked about legalism is not the righteousness. Many think that by keeping the law or being legalistic, that they might be saved, that they might find favor with God, and we find that to be just the opposite. It brings about damnation, not salvation. And so, we know legalism is not, that righteousness. Today we want to look at, righteousness is built on revelation, and it's acquired by faith. We won't get through all the acquired by faith part, but we'll look at the built on revelation, acquired by faith. It's provided for all, given freely through grace, accomplished by redemption, and paid for by atoning sacrifice. And when we see all this, we see the whole picture of what salvation is, how it's applied to us, how that God has purposed to save his people from their sins. And we see it in a concise six or seven verses here as we look at this, giving us an insight to what God has done for us so that we might be knowledgeable of that. You know, Christians need to be knowledgeable in what they do and say and all that they're about. We're not to be ignorant of anything. We should be as knowledgeable as we possibly can be. So, reading again in Romans 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. We talked about that last week. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that's the revelation part. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. That's righteousness being acquired by faith. And that's what we'll talk about today. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A lot of things said in there, but when we read it and we think and meditate upon it, it's a very clear picture of what salvation looks like and how it's been attained. It's through Almighty God. He's the one that did it. Sent his only begotten Son. It's through Jesus Christ, by his grace, through the blood of Christ, and we appropriate that to ourselves through faith, a gift, by the way, that God gives unto us, lest we couldn't do it at all. So we look this morning now at righteousness is built on revelation. It needs to be revealed. And the scriptures there in Romans 3:21b, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. These are the witnesses or the revelation of what God is showing us about the way of salvation. In the Old Testament, not as clearly revealed. It's kind of concealed in there as we see the blood sacrifices, the rams and the goats, and all these sacrifices that the Israelites had to slaughter to atone for sin or go through the process of satisfying God's righteous demands of the law. We see in those types and shadows of the one who would come and fulfill all that, and that's Jesus Christ. We see that mainly by the shedding of the blood. And we see that in those the sacrifices. Then, again, he talks about the prophets, how they prophesied. Brother Lamar just read about some prophecy as it was given. God would send the prophets and tell them what to do. They would either do it or they wouldn't do it. If they did it, they were blessed. If they didn't do it, they suffered the penalty for that. And so there's revelation there that God revealed to men. And as we come into the New Testament, we see that revelation being revealed, especially in books like Ezekiel and Isaiah and books like that. So we look this morning now at the righteousness is built on revelation. He says, before he presents the means for men to receive God's manifested righteousness, however, Paul declares that it is not only is it apart from legalism, but it is also divinely revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That truth was obviously directed primarily at Jews, whose whole religion centered in the law and the prophets, a phrase commonly used to encompass all of God's written word, what we now call the Old Testament. In other words, the apostle was not speaking about a new kind of righteousness, but about the divine righteousness that is spoken of throughout the Jewish scriptures. Not only do the law and the prophets proclaim God's perfect righteousness, but they affirm what Paul had just stated, that without exception, men are unable to achieve that righteousness in their own way or in their own power. The Jews had great reverence for their scriptures, but most of them failed to realize that although divinely revealed, those scriptures in and of themselves had no power to save. This is where they erred. They really would look at the law and say, well, if we know the law, then surely we're going to be saved. We're going to enter in to God's kingdom, God's heaven. Jesus said this about that. You search the scriptures because you think, that's a problem there, men thinking, see, not bowing to the scriptures, not bowing to revelation. You search the scriptures, which is a good thing. He's giving them, he always gives us a positive before he puts that negative up there. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of who? Me, he said. Really, that's not what gives you eternal life, but it's going to describe to you and tell you of the one that God sent, and he sent me to be eternal life to you. I'm your Savior, and I'm your Lord. They never did get that. For the most part, that's the reason God went from the Jews and grafted in the Gentiles. We're blessed because of that. In other words, the law and the prophets did not show men how to achieve their own righteousness, but pointing to the coming Messiah, the Savior and the Son of God, who himself would provide the righteousness that God demands of men. Men are unable, God is fully able. And so he sends the one who satisfies his demands. It's actually God himself, isn't it? Great mysteries there. Try to figure that. When you get that one figured out, come tell me so I'll be a better pastor. Great mysteries in the Word of God. Although the full revelation of salvation through Christ was not given in the Old Testament, that had always been the way of salvation to which that Testament pointed. The Mosaic laws were not given as a means of achieving righteousness, but of describing God's righteousness and showing the impossibility of men's living up to it. As we've said many times before, it was never designed to give us eternal life. Men, in their warped senses and their sinful nature, twisted it and said, surely righteousness is found in the law. If I can just keep the law, then I'll satisfy God's wrath. The problem is, as we've already studied for months and months, man cannot keep the law in perfection. It demands utter perfection. The only one that was able to do that is none other than who? Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So Jesus, again, that's what he's saying when he says in John, what I just read a while ago about you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. That's a revelation there. A revelation that Christ is the only way. Amen. We need to have that revelation if we're going to be saved. Yes. We need to understand that it's not anything that I'm going to do. It's not Christ and me. It's not Christ and some works. It's not Christ and anything else that you can think of. We can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is always pointed to that finished work as being that which was acceptable to God, that which pleased God. That's what stayed the wrath of God off me and you if we're true believers, if we placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never, ever have to worry or be concerned about the wrath of God upon us because our sins have been completely forgiven. That's enough to rejoice the rest of our lives if we just think of what Christ has done for us. It's a mind-boggling thing. We think of our past sins being forgiven. I think we can kind of wrap our minds around that a little bit, but our present and our future sins also are included in that. And some would say, well, that just gives me a license to sin. It doesn't. It gives us a license to serve what it does. If I believe that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins, I want to sin less, not more. If I've truly been born again, now if I haven't truly been born again, I'm going to take that opposite position. Say, hey, I've got the best of both worlds. I'm saved and I can do what I want to. And that's a false conception of what Christ's work accomplished. And so if one can have that misunderstanding and they can live that way, that means that they haven't been truly born again. They don't understand the meaning of that revelation of Jesus Christ being revealed to us. The Mosaic laws were not given as a means of achieving righteousness, but of describing God's righteousness and showing the impossibility of men's living up to it. The Mosaic sacrifices were not prescribed as a means of atoning for sin, but of symbolically pointing to Jesus Christ, who himself became the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. The commandments, rituals, sacrifices, and godly principles taught in the Old Testament were and still are a part of his divinely inspired word. But they could never remove sin. They could never forgive sin. They could never atone for sin. Or they could never give a new and righteous life to a sinner, no matter how zealously and sincerely he tried to abide by them. Plain and simply, the law cannot save. How are we saved? By the revelation that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of our life. That Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Is the only way of forgiveness. He is our sin sacrifice, being the one that took our sins upon him. Him that knew no sin, he became sin for us, is how Paul would say that later on. And so he died for sin, and as he died for sin, and we see him resurrected, and presenting himself to God, God satisfied with this sin offering, and all that information, all that revelation, we then know the way of salvation is made complete and unchangeable. This is what the beauty of it is. We have an eternal righteousness because our Christ is eternal. Our Jesus, who loved us so, is eternal. And so it talks about righteousness is built on revelation. We need to know. It's an understanding thing. It's something we can't be ignorant of if we understand that we have truly been saved. Secondly, we wanted to talk about, and just for a little while this morning, is righteousness is acquired by faith. There's a lot to this particular section, as you would think. In Romans 3:22, the first part of that, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So you can see there's a lot there to cover just in those few words. But now we're talking about the righteousness that's acquired by faith. Now listen how he's describing it. Whose righteousness is it? It's the righteousness of God. This is God's righteousness. It's his characteristic, and he imputes that or ascribes that or reckons that to the sinner. Once that is done, the sinner's standing changes from being one that's condemned Now the one that is justified in the sight of God, because no other greater justification would be given to you other than the righteousness of God. God makes us right with himself by his power. Amen. And so I can't boast of that. If God does that through his grace, by faith, if I'm able to believe that, Ephesians tell me that faith's a gift of God. And so I can only rejoice in that and throw myself at the feet of Jesus and say, have mercy on me, and understand that that mercy should be applied, because God's righteousness will always stand. He's eternal. He's always right. There's no wrong in him. And so we see now that we're talking about his righteousness, not our righteousness. We've already spent a lot of time talking about our righteousness is not going to get it. If you hadn't got that by yet, you know, I need to really give you a tape or something. Let's listen to it over and over and over again. We cannot attain a right standing or righteousness before God. We never will, we never have, we never shall. It just won't happen. We're unrighteous. God is righteous. And the Bible says now, even the righteousness of God, when we're talking about this, how do we acquire it? Through faith. Through believing what? In the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. In Jesus. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. We might say another way, that we're made righteous because of God's righteousness by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as being our Lord and Savior. And there's no other way. There's just no other way. The Bible emphatically teaches that. Anybody with a casual reading through the Scriptures should be able to see that if they have spiritual eyes to see it. Certainly the natural man can't see it, but he could read it and understand it in a natural way. Wouldn't do him no good, but he could probably explain some of those things. But now we're talking about the only way of salvation, that the way that God is going to rectify Romans chapter 1 and 2 and all in the first part of 3, where we're talking about all the sin that separates us from God. The way he's rectifying that is through his righteousness. Not only that, but we need to know how that connection is made. It's not just God's righteousness, all of a sudden, poof, it's going to be there. There's a certain way in which we attain that righteousness. And we must attain it or we'll not be saved. That's all there is to it. This is the matter of factness of the Bible. This is the plainness of the plan of salvation. And so we talk about the righteousness of God that we need so desperately to stay the wrath of God off of us. And as we know we need the righteousness of God, God has not left that unfulfilled or left it hidden so that we don't know what he's talking about. He says it plainly in those few verses, and he'll say it so many other times as we continue on in the study of Romans. We'll refer to a few other portions of Romans perhaps next week. But even the righteousness of God, how is it attained? It's attained through faith or by faith. You know, either way you want to use it, we understand that faith has to come. It has to be the connector, we might say, to this righteousness that God has provided for all of his people. And brethren, that's not haphazardly provided. It's purposely provided for a particular people that he calls the elect of God, which is a number of people that no man can number, a greater number. And so God, to be certain that the people that according to Ephesians were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God came up with this plan that the way they're going to be saved is that I've not only chosen them in Christ, but now Jesus would teach us in John, in the third chapter, that you must be born again. So to understand that particular terminology, he's really saying it a different way here, isn't he? Even the righteousness of God through faith. How are we born again? We're born again through faith. We must believe. But that we must be acted upon. We can't act upon it because all we have is a natural faith, which is not the faith that's under consideration here. God is talking about a spiritual faith, a God-given faith that will allow us to attain to this righteousness of God. And there's more to it than that. It's not just my faith in God. My faith is in God. Well, we could say it in that way, and if we understood theology, we could probably get by saying that. But we cannot leave this one thing out, because it may not be clear. The faith in God, we might say faith in God. Well, the righteousness of God through faith. That's one way of saying it. But he says another thing in here that's so important. Because we'll miss the boat if we're not careful. He said the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a purpose that Christ came. God didn't just send him through all this stuff, being born of a virgin, being humiliated at the hands of men, and being reviled and called a bastard and a drunkard and all these names and all the sufferings, the physical sufferings and torments that led up to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the ultimate harm to him where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the ultimate. It wasn't the physical, although the physical is terrible. We were not downplaying that at all, but we need to see the significance of the sin offering. We need to see the depth by which Christ had to suffer, and he could not have suffered any more than to be separated from God to be that sacrifice. That was the ultimate thing. That was the ultimate cry when Jesus said that of the seven sayings on the cross. The ultimate one to me, to understand, is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Speaking as the Son of Man, being the sacrifice that God ordained him to be, him being God, Jesus being God, knew this from the beginning, and yet we see that we might understand in some way the uniqueness of that situation and the great suffering of Christ. And so, when he makes a simple statement, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we must never lose sight of Jesus Christ. He is the way. He's the door. He's so many of these things that throughout the Gospels that he says he is. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the light of the men. He lights the light of men. Amen. He's the Savior of the world. He saves his people from their sins. He said to avoid any possible misunderstanding, Paul mentions again that he is speaking of the absolute and perfect righteousness of God. Now listen, there can't be any imperfections in that. There can't be one part of God's righteousness that's not righteous. It's almost silly to say something like that, it seems. But we need to understand that is perfect, that it is absolute. We live in a world of absolutes, whether we act that way or not. There are absolutes in this world. The world at large would say, oh no, there's no absolutes. As long as I think everything's okay, I can make my own standard. Well, let me tell you something. God has a divine standard. And if you don't come up to that, if it's not met either in yourself, which would condemn you to hell, or in Jesus Christ, which would save you to heaven, that's the only two ways. Amen. Men would have you to think there's many other ways to God. There's meditations and reincarnations and good works and on and on and on and on. All of it's works-based mentality, and it's a man, centrality that's at large or at concern there. And That's the very opposite of what God is talking about when he makes a statement, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Very opposite. But now we need to understand that when Paul mentions again that he is speaking of the absolute and perfect righteousness of God. Why do we need to know that that is absolute and perfect? Because we need some reliability, don't we? We need some assurance. We sing the hymn, and each time when we sing it, we're reminded of what Christ has done. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What we learn here is only a foretaste of what we'll enjoy over there because of this particular scripture, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because of that, we will be given that. I can't boast of that. I can't boast of anything. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, Paul would say, as he's writing to the Corinthians there, he that glories, he that boasts spiritually, he that glories, let him what? Glory in who? The Lord. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other place to glory in. There's no other place in which I can place my hope and my all in all except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the only way. Paul is laboring in this letter to the church at Rome. And he goes into the greatest detail probably in all the Bible of explaining the doctrines that make up this wonderful thing called salvation. Probably of all of them, probably Romans goes the deepest in all of it. He expounds and exposes different parts in different places, but Romans probably from the beginning to the end covers it the most. The first 11 chapters especially. Or doctrinally sound. They tell you the way of salvation, how it's been attained, why it's been attained, answers all the questions that we need to know about it. Doesn't answer all the questions that we have, but it answers all that we need to know about salvation and how it's attained. And we find out that this is God's doing because it's through God's righteousness, through faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that God's righteousness is absolute and perfect righteousness, not the relative and imperfect righteousness of human achievement. The very opposite of God's righteousness is human achievement or human righteousness, which would be actually unrighteousness. See, they wouldn't look at it like that. We are self-righteous because of our fallen nature, because we're sinners by nature. We're self-righteous. What does self righteousness. Self is looking into me, see. And God's righteousness is pouring out to him, see. Through faith, it goes out. My self-righteousness is inward. I'm looking at me as the center of my universe when I'm dead in trespass and sin. Everything that I do is going to affect me, and I'm going to try to build my world where it's going to be all about me, me, me. It's going to satisfy me. If it doesn't, I'll have one of those hissy fits or pitch a fit and try to get it done where it will suit me. That's what sinners do. They protect themselves. Yes. And the whole time they're going to hell, but they think they're protecting themselves. They're making their little nest, but that's all they can do because they're sinners. They can't think but one way, and that's the way a sinner thinks, no matter how logical it may seem. The condemnation is still there. So we're pitting absolute and perfect righteousness of God against our imperfect righteousness of human achievement. His point here is that the perfect saving righteousness of God not only is received apart from legalism that we talked about last week and built on revelation, which we talked about just a while ago, but it is also acquired only by faith. Amen. Only way you can receive what we've been talking about is by faith. Well, that's a big key we need to know about this faith thing. Where we're going to attain faith. Where are we getting that at? Am I going to conjure that up? Some believe that, you know, every man has a little spark in him, and all that has to be done is fanned a certain way, and that spark of faith will somehow miraculously blow up and he'll get saved. That's not the way it works. We don't have that faith in us. We don't have nothing like faith in us, not like the faith that God is talking about here. That has always been the only way of salvation as far as man's part is concerned. The very point of Hebrews 11, you know, Hebrews 11 is the chapter of faith where it says by faith, you know, all of our patriarchs there did this or did that, and by faith, this, that, and other, and you go all the way through the chapter, showing us that it's only through faith that they get these things done, or that they bring glory to God, or that they survive these certain things that they're going through. The very point of Hebrews 11 is to show that there has never been a means of salvation other than faith in the true God. That was in the Old Testament too. It just wasn't as clearly seen as it is now in the New Testament. As I'm explaining it to you now, it just wasn't seen that way. They had faith in God, and it still worked that way, but it was just clouded, I suppose we might say. It just wasn't clearly seen because of the sacrifices and all these things. But those that were believers knew what the sacrifices really meant, that their sins weren't atoned for by a dead bull. It wasn't atoned for by that, but it was representative of something greater, and it was representative that he had a hope that in the future there would be a crucified Savior that bull's blood represented, and that blood was being now applied to them. Amen. That's how true believers would see that. And so their reaction to keeping the law of God would not be out of bondage to get eternal life, but they would keep it out of love to God, and out of a duty to God, and out of reverence to God. And there's a difference of faith keeping the law and we trying to keep the law to attain something that we can't keep, that we can't fulfill. That is also a repeated theme of Paul's Roman epistle in chapters 4. He says this, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." You see what he says there? To the one who does not work but believes. Now, this is one who doesn't believe his works is going to save him, but one that simply has faith. One that is believing in Christ who justifies the ungodly. Who justifies the ungodly? My works? My belief? No, Christ justifies the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, what did the Bible say? Christ died for us. Amen. You see? So we see how that comes together. And then he said the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He's saying it in a different way. He says it in so many different ways, but it all means the same thing, but we're getting different pictures of it so that we can be assured of one fact. We didn't have nothing to do with that. And so we can't boast and say, well, Lord, the reason I'm saved and standing for you today is because I did, you fill in the blank. We can't do that. No, sir. We understand it in a different light when he emphatically teaches it in so many different ways or words it in so many different ways that we cannot help but see it. It's through the righteousness of faith. Chapter 5, he says, having been justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God. Amen. You're not going to have peace with God any other way other than believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, having faith in Christ. And as we have faith in Christ, we have that true peace that satisfies our souls. We all long for that, don't we? We long for that. There's days when trouble comes upon us, whether it's afflictions in the body or trouble in our marriages or Trouble in our families, trouble in our jobs, trouble is all out there all the time. And the only way that we can really have any peace about it is having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that we've been justified and nothing can change that standing before God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is, of course, such a thing as false faith. Even in the name of Christ, John reports that many people who had a superficial faith in Jesus did not have saving faith. In John 8:31, Jesus says, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, there's sometimes believing is used in the scriptures, it sounds like it's real belief, and it's not real belief. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. We're going to go into that deeper next week. In other words, obedience to his word is the evidence. You hear that now? Obedience to his word is evidence of true faith, whereas continual disobedience is evidence of what? False faith. Notice the word continual. That we do falter as God's children. Would to God that it wasn't that way. I wished it wasn't that way, but that's the way it is. And God's wisdom is in there, and we can't question that. But as believers, we sin. But we don't do it continually. There's a brokenness to that sin. We'll sin, and we're going to surely, as we do it, come to the end of that and realize, God, I've sinned against you in the blood of Christ. Please forgive me. And we find restoration in that. You see, God has given us an out through that. But now what he's saying here is obedience to his word is evidence of true faith, whereas continual disobedience. Somebody that continues to be disobedient to the word, everything else concerning what God has called God's children to do, we see them doing just the opposite. We find them going in a downward slide and never turning. Then you can be rest assured that that's evidence of false faith, no matter what they say. They can say all they want to, oh, I've been saved. There are people sitting in church houses 40, 50 years. Some preacher told them a long time ago they were saved and their lives are a living hell and they believe they're going to heaven and you couldn't convince them any other way. That's what false religion does. That's why God warns us so much in the Word of God, in the New Testament, so much warning, and I suppose that's probably the number one warning, is watch out for false prophets and false teachings. Amen. Embrace the truth. Embrace Christ. Listen to what Paul says when he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And don't listen to these others that are espewing and espousing false doctrine that will damn your soul to hell if you listen to it and let gravity. And so God tells us that there's a difference, and we'll expound on the difference of that next week. God help us to understand the loving God that we serve, whose righteousness he gives unto us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my prayer for Christ's sake.